All God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated and let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful, in fact, ever thankful for the truth about which we've been singing, that Jesus alone is our hope. Father, we recognize that we live in a world that worships literally dead things or things that will end in death. And yet we come to a place like this to worship the one who lives and lives forever and has made it possible for us to live forever too. And so we're thankful. Father, I know that there are a lot of different thoughts, a lot of different emotions, a lot of different feelings that people have during these days. And we thank you, God, that you know our frame, you know our weakness. You know our shame, you know our guilt, you know our sin, and yet you love us. We pray that your Spirit will speak through this word this morning, that we may grow more and more and more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I know that today is Valentine's Day, and it may seem insensitive to some of you that I'm not preaching a sermon on love. Okay. Instead, we're going to finish what we started last week, talking about the Bible, not just preaching the Bible, but preaching about the Bible. I said earlier, at least one time, if not two times a year, we're going to talk about the Bible, not just preaching the Bible, but talking about the Bible. But lest you think I'm insensitive, let me share what a pastor friend shared last week. This was in part of a pastor's forum, and this is what he wrote. He wrote, "I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke for about a year, and we're at the end of chapter 14. This Sunday, Valentine's Day, I'll be preaching Luke 14, 25 through 35. That's where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife. And then my friend said, isn't that great? Take that, Hallmark. So we're going to talk again about the Bible today. You may have heard about the candidate for church membership who was asked, what part of the Bible do you like best? And he said, I like the New Testament best. And then he was asked, what book in the New Testament is your favorite? And he answered, the book of parables. And then they asked him to relate one of the parables to the membership committee. A bit uncertain, he began. Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the thorns grew up and choked him. And he went on and met the queen of Sheba, and she gave that man 1,000 talents of silver and 100 changes of raiment. And he got in his chariot and drove furiously. And as he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. And he hung there many days and many nights. The ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And then one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife, Delilah, came along and cut off his hair, and it fell on stony ground, and it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. So he hid himself in a cave. Later he went on to meet a man who said, come in and take supper with me. But he said, I can't come in, for I've married a wife. And the man went out into the highways and hedges and compelled him to come in. He then came to Jerusalem and saw Queen Jezebel sitting high and lifted up in a window of the wall. And when she saw him, she laughed. And he said, throw her down out of there. And they threw her down. And he said, throw her down again. And they threw her down 70 times seven. And the fragments which they picked up filled 12 baskets full. Now, the question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And the membership committee agreed this was indeed a very knowledgeable candidate. Obviously, that man and the committee needed to study the Bible. What kind of book is the Bible? I had a conversation a few years ago with a former teacher. He was, in fact, a grade school teacher of mine, and we were talking about all of the sweeping moral changes in America. I don't have to rehash all of that with you. You know what's going on and what is going on. And he considers himself a Christian, and I said, I can't go along with all of this, not because I'm narrow or mean-spirited or don't like people, but I said, I can't go along with all of these sweeping moral changes simply because of what the Bible says. And he said, but Ken, the Bible was written so long ago, and God's purpose for mankind has changed since then. Yeah, I don't think so. Do you? People need to know the Bible. As we noted last week, what you and I believe about the Bible will in large part determine how we live our lives. So, the second installment this morning, what is the Bible? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17 will serve as our text. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes as follows, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my hope, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Thank you so much. You may be seated. What is the Bible? From last week when we were together, we noted two main things overall. We said, first of all, that the Bible is a divine book. It is a book by God. It is breathed out, if you will, by God. And then we noted that the Bible is an informative book. It tells us an awful lot about how we are to live. So two main thoughts this morning, and then we'll conclude this little series. First of all, the Bible is an accurate book. The Bible is an accurate book. Listen to me very carefully. You don't ever, ever have to apologize for what you believe about the Bible. The Bible is, in fact, an accurate book. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, yet again, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible gives a lot, in fact, an awful lot of information. While it doesn't deal with every single life scenario, it is true and trustworthy in all that it affirms. It offers history. It talks to us about ethics. It even offers some census information, architectural information, relationship standards. It gives to us wisdom and insight for living. The fact of the matter is, it does address a lot of so-called regular life things. While it is not a science book, contrary to much of the popular belief today, it is, in fact, accurate even in its science. Dr. Adrian Rogers, and I'll utilize several of his insights here, Dr. Rogers said, and I quote, "It is commonly assumed that, of course, there must be scientific errors in the Bible. Before you say that, however, make certain you know two things, science and the Bible. Most often, those who claim scientific errors in the Bible do not clearly understand either subject." According to a text written by Dr. W.A. Criswell several years ago, back in 1861, the French Academy of Science wrote a pamphlet stating, "There were 51 scientific facts that proved the Bible is not true. Today, not one reputable scientist on earth believes even one of those so-called facts that supposedly proved the Bible wasn't true." The Bible is, in fact, an accurate book. So what does the Bible offer us? It gives us scientific information, just as an example. The ancient Egyptians, you may recall, believed the earth was supported by pillars. The Greeks believed the world was carried on the back of a giant named Atlas. Hindus believed that the earth was resting on the back of a giant elephant, that elephants, plural, that were standing on the back of a giant turtle, that was standing on the back of a huge coiled serpent that was swimming in a great cosmic sea. And they think we're crazy. Job 26, verse 7, he, that is God, stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Hangs the earth on nothing. Job may very well be the oldest literature known to man. How did he know this? How did he know that the earth was hanging in space? Divine inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. We read it just a few moments ago. Do you remember the warnings that some of his contemporaries gave to Christopher Columbus? They were afraid, you'll recall, he might sail off the edge of the earth. Even as late as 1492, people didn't all believe that the earth was round. But Isaiah 40, 22, many, many years ago, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "It is he that is God who sits above the circle of the earth." The word for circle in Hebrew means globe or sphere. How would Isaiah have known that? How did he know that? Because God had revealed it to him, and he wrote about that some 750 years prior to the birth of Jesus. Hipparchus, an astronomer, was alive about 150 years before Christ's birth. He determined to count the stars. He discovered there were 1,022, and that was science at that time. For about 150 years, that stood firm until Ptolemy began to count the stars and said there were 1,026. About 1,300 years later, a young medical student, a man by the name of Galileo, invented the first crude telescope and realized there were far more stars than could be counted with the naked eye. In fact, no one should even dare to count them with the naked eye. But long before Galileo, Ptolemy, or Hipparchus, Jeremiah, inspired by God, wrote, and I quote, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered," or as the New International Version renders it, "as countless as the stars in the sky." You see, the Bible is, in fact, an accurate book. It's likely you've read about or have known about many people in history that have died as a result of blood loss. On December 13, 1799, George Washington awoke with a bad sore throat, and he began to rapidly decline. Washington himself was a proponent of a practice known as bloodletting, so he asked to be bled the next day, and I'm going to try to get through this without passing out. Doctors drained an estimated 5 to 7 pints of Washington's blood in less than 16 hours. Despite their best efforts, Washington died on December 17th. It is a fairly well-known theory that George Washington died as a direct result of having too much blood taken from his body by his very own doctors. Today, if anything, he would have been given a blood transfusion instead. Washington, however, as well as others at the time, didn't know the effect losing that much blood would have on one's body. Yet Moses understood the life-giving property of blood and wrote in Leviticus 17, 14, "For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life." Of those who had a certain sickness, Leviticus 13, 46 says, "His dwelling shall be outside the camp." The sick person would be removed from the general population. The Black Plague was finally cured by what someone read in the Bible. During this plague in the 14th century, 1 out of every 4 people was dying. Long before the Black Plague of the 14th century, the Bible recognized the importance of quarantining people with certain sicknesses. So the Bible does give some scientific information. The Bible also gives prophetic information. If you take Micah chapter 5 and you read that in particular around verse 2, and you compare that to Matthew's gospel, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 5, we find out about the birth of Jesus. Matthew shares how it happened. Micah predicts that it will happen. Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 53 speak of Christ many, many years before he ever came on the scene physically on the earth. Psalm 22, this one psalm, just one psalm, contains some 33 direct prophecies that were fulfilled at the cross. And it was written 1,000 years before Jesus. Most of these prophecies, and this is important to note, most of these prophecies were not fulfilled by friends of Jesus, but rather by his enemies. Think about that. His enemies had the most to lose by these prophecies being fulfilled, and yet they were the very ones who ended up fulfilling them. So the Bible gives prophetic information, but the Bible also gives salvation information, and I would submit to you that is, for our purposes, the most important. It is first and foremost a book about God, and it is a book about God's salvation that he offers to his creation, humankind. John R.W. Stott said, "The Bible is essentially a handbook of salvation. Its overarching purpose is to teach not facts of science, the nature of moon rock, which men can discover by their own empirical investigation, but facts of salvation, which no space exploration can discover, but only God can reveal." If you read the Bible, the truth of the matter is, you probably won't gain all the knowledge necessary to perform brain surgery or how to develop architectural plans so that you might in turn build condominiums. You will come away with an understanding of how God has chosen to love and redeem people, and that's the biggest issue of all. Sadly, there are a lot of people, some even who consider themselves Christians, that don't recognize the authority of the Bible, especially the fact that it is inspired. In fact, most convincing of all of the arguments for the verbal inspiration of the Bible is the fact that Jesus regarded it that way and treated it as such. For example, Matthew 19, 4 and 5, Jesus is being questioned, and the Bible records, he answered, and this is what he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning," have you not read, he's alluding to the Old Testament, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Here, Jesus, recorded in the New Testament, is appealing to the Old Testament because he believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God. Not surprisingly, brothers and sisters, Jesus put a lot of stock in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, even the book of Genesis, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Listen to me carefully. Jesus believed that. Matthew 22, 29, and this would be a good word for our culture as our culture continues to embrace sin. "But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." When someone today tries to shove immorality down your throat, tries to talk about the way things ought to be in this newly enlightened world, you might get a black eye, but you might want to say you're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. The Bible is an accurate book. Amen? Amen. Not only the Bible is an accurate book, but secondly and finally, the Bible is a profitable book. The Bible is a profitable book. Look with me again at verse 16. All Scripture, in fact, let's say this together, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is a profitable book. But we need to understand that the Bible is meant to be read and understood. It is profitable when we do this very thing. There is purpose for our reading. We are reading in order to gain wisdom. We're reading in order to be kept from sin. We're reading in order to know more about God. We're reading to know God more intimately, to understand how to live in this world but not be dragged down by it. We read so that we might know how to forgive as well as experience being forgiven. This is not, let's be clear, this is not some secret society where we're trying to keep people from knowing what the book actually teaches. In fact, I submit to you, the book is open. It's for all of us to read and to understand. But having said that, we must recognize there are guidelines for reading and interpretation. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Three of us, good. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you recognize there's a way to read it and understand it. There are a lot of other books that are like that as well, books that have meaning on a couple of different levels. Things have different meaning that way. Like reading instructions on how to put something together, you have to follow the author's plan, his way of reading, in order to properly and fully understand it. Now, men, work with me here, because you know what I'm about to tell you is true. We get something that has to be put together, we take out the instructions, and we lay all of the components out on the garage floor. We look at the instructions and we go, Can I get a witness, ladies? And then what happens? We try to put that stuff together and we look down and, oh, here's an extra nut, an extra bolt, an extra piece, an extra... Have you ever tried to grill with a Weber kettle that just has two legs? I won't tell you who has. There are guidelines that we have to follow. Years ago, when our boys were small, we got them bunk beds for Christmas, and I had to put those bunk beds together, and they came with instructions. One particular place, it says, with the help of a friend, I determined, and this ought to be a bumper sticker, friends don't let friends put bunk beds together. But we got to follow the author's plan, his way of reading it, in order to properly and fully understand it. While we believe that we all, as people of God, have access to God through Christ, we do not believe that all biblical interpretations of individual Christ followers are correct. For example, we know there are different views about eschatology, the study of end times. Some people believe it's going to happen this way, other people believe it's going to happen this way, and there's a myriad of views in between. What I'll tell you is there will be, when it's all said and done, one right way. It can't happen all of those ways. In other words, everybody can't be right. So we don't believe that everybody's interpretation is correct. The Bible is inspired, but it is literature. And there are things that need to be understood about literature in order for it to make sense. Things like context and authorial intent, the audience to whom it is written, and the type of literature that it represents. Today, for example, we read a Nicholas Sparks novel differently than we read a biography of George Patton. Cookbooks aren't utilized the same way history books are, right? Do you guys remember what cookbooks are? Why? They're all books, but they're different kinds of literature. We don't read a letter of Paul to the church the same way that we read the Psalms of David. We're dealing with this, by the way, in depth on Wednesday nights, so I don't want to be redundant at this point, which is what someone says when they already are. Study to discover what the original author meant when he wrote to that audience. Think through the context, and then and only then should you begin to determine the application. We have to ask the so what and now what questions. It's not that the Bible is meant to be understood by religious scholars only. We do need to understand and utilize the proper tools in our quest for understanding. Let me offer an example of what happens when we don't work to interpret the Bible properly. You're familiar, I trust, with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." These are the words of Jesus, by the way. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." As a kid, you guys remember that picture? There was a picture of Jesus standing in front of a door, and the door was a big wooden door, and he was knocking. When I was a kid, I heard several preachers, not my own pastor for the record, I heard several preachers talk about this verse and how Jesus was outside knocking on the door of your heart, and they would use that verse attempting to get people to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. "Open the door of your heart," we were told, and they would quote Revelation 3:20. But the context of that verse is not about Jesus becoming one Savior. In that verse, Jesus is knocking on the door that represents people of the church at Laodicea. He's knocking on the door not as a transient seeking shelter, but as the master of the house expecting his servants to respond quickly and welcome him. He's not knocking on the door of unbelievers, but rather knocking on the door of his very own church. And that changes the way that we understand it, or at least it should. We also have to be cautious in understanding the meaning of words. You know that words change meaning over time. So, for example, in the King James Version, the story of Mary and Joseph, the Bible says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." To know someone in that context, using the King James verbiage, meant to be intimately connected, as in a physical and sexual relationship. So the text is saying that Mary and Joseph had not yet had sexual relations, even though he was taking her as his wife. Well, that's probably common knowledge to all of us. But I heard about an old preacher who read that King James Version text, and he said, "Can you imagine that? He knew her not. He married her, and he didn't even know her. Isn't that just like God?" Words have meaning, and we need to know what they meant at the time they were used. And then we must understand the Bible is to be read and followed. The Bible is inspired. And as we study it and follow it, we can experience change. If you want to hear from God, read His Word. Okay? If you want to hear from God, read His Word. What I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, is this is mainly where we hear from God. Amen? Every once in a while, people who don't know me will ask what I think about somebody's latest prophetic prediction. Now, those of you who know me likely already know what I think. A friend sent me an article just this last week about a guy named Jeremiah Johnson who lives in Charlotte, North Carolina, I believe, and he considers himself a prophet of God. Now, bear in mind, this is about prophecy, not politics, okay? And Jeremiah Johnson said that he had been, quote, "given an assignment to help the body of Christ prophetically discern the plans God had for Donald Trump." He prophesied that Mr. Trump would win a second term in the White House last fall. Now, to his credit, Jeremiah Johnson apologized for his inaccurate prophecy. So I don't want to beat him up too much over it. But the point is, if one's prophecies don't come to pass, that makes him or her what? A false prophet. Hello? A false prophet. Now, I want to say this with all of the pastoral sensitivity I can muster at this point. Again, why do Christians feel the need to flock to the land of the Fruit Loops to hear from God? You want to hear from God? Read the Bible. Huh? You want to hear from God? Read the Bible. Turn off TBN. Dr. Owen Strand said that long ago, "People will sell their soul to hear a single mystical word from God when there are over 30,000 verses in our translated Bible." John Wesley once said, "The Spirit of God not only once inspired those who wrote it, but continually inspires, supernaturally assists those that read it with earnest prayer." Listen carefully to me, brothers and sisters, and I know these are absolutely crazy times. I know that people are predicting that churches that stick to the Bible, churches like ours, they're predicting that we will soon be relics of the past. But listen, don't you believe it. The Church of Jesus isn't going anywhere except to heaven one day. But in the meantime, we're here, and while we're here, we will maintain the proclamation of the Word of God. You may be familiar with the name Friedrich Nietzsche. He is known for his critique of religion and Christian morality in particular. You may have heard his name mentioned in connection with the so-called Death of God movement. Nietzsche himself died in 1900. Steve Brown once told the story about how on an overpass, someone had written the words, "God is dead, Nietzsche. But then just below it were written these words, "Nietzsche is dead, God." Listen, God has the last word. People have been saying that the church and the Bible were going away for about as long as the church and the Bible have been around. And yet, here it is, and here we are. Over 200 years ago, the skeptic Voltaire said, 50 years from now, the world will hear no more of the Bible. It's a bit of a strange commentary on his prophecy that in the very year the British Museum paid the Russian government $500,000 for a copy of the Greek Bible, the ancient Codex Aleph, a first edition of Voltaire's book sold on a bookstore counter in Paris for less than 8 cents. And for the record, that's about 8 cents more than it was worth. But as for the Word of God, priceless. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we might read, that we might study, that we might meditate upon it, that we might put it into practice, that we might apply it. And so we come with gratitude because you didn't create the world and start the world spinning and then walk away, but you care. So you've given us your written word, the Bible. And we understand that you've given us the living word that is Jesus. So I would pray this morning, God, that whatever it is the people who are here this morning might be dealing with, or those who are watching this morning might be dealing with, God, I pray that you would remind them of some truth from your word. Father, for those that are lonely this morning, would you remind them that Jesus, that we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Father, for those who are wondering where you are, they feel as if you've left them, would you remind them that your word teaches that you will never leave us, you'll never forsake us. Father, for those who might feel as if this is all that there is, would you remind them that Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us. And if he would go and prepare that place, he would come again to receive us to himself, that where he was, his followers could be also. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the correction from it. Thank you for the reproof through it. Thank you for the promises that we cling to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you that as soon as we finish this morning, if you'd like to talk with somebody about a decision spiritually that you need to make, or perhaps you'd like someone to just pray with you, we'll have some helpers here at the front that will be available to talk with you.